Now, any rector worth his salt, I think, would give this kind of passage to a curate to handle. I mean, after all, with excitement and adventure bursting out of the pages on either side of this chapter, why leave yourself the task of picking through a passage all about a painful operation, one too embarrassing to go into too much detail over before the 9 o'clock watershed, and in Western cultures, one that's emptied of its significance it once carried, so it seems irrelevant. It's a hot, perspiring Sunday morning. How exciting, 30 minutes on circumcision. In fact, one commentary I picked up this week to try and get some help from raced enthusiastically and helpfully through the first four chapters, crossed the Jordan as the Lord dried up the river, and I turned the page looking forward to the help it would give me on this passage, only to find it moved straight to chapter 5 and verse 13 and plunged into the next excitement, the fall of Jericho. Useless. Well, actually, that commentary taught me more than I realized, because it made me ask the question, what are these verses doing here? You know, why put them in? And the story does make perfect sense, doesn't it? From crossing the Jordan to capturing Jericho. You look at verse 1, and as they've crossed the Jordan and the miracle God did there, it struck not only the hearts of the Israelites, but of the tribes around. And you read at the end of verse 1, their hearts melted in fear. They no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. I don't think you need to be an army general, do you, to know what advice to give? Press home the advantage. Go for the jugular. Strike hard, strike fast. And instead you get 12 verses that are really a bit of a timeout. 12 verses that describe a minor surgical operation and a period of convalescence in camp. And as I began to think about that, I realized one of the things it tells us straight away is that exciting though Joshua is, it's more than an adventure story. It's more than just another invasion story. It's more than a biopic of Joshua, one of the most successful military commanders in history. It's actually God's story. The story of how God fulfilled his promise of a land for his people and how he called them to be a distinctive witness of him and to him. And his difficulty was not with the land, it was with the people. Do you remember, if you were with us when we started this series back in Joshua chapter 1, how he said to Joshua, "Be careful to obey all the laws my servant Moses gave you." Well, for one reason or another, there were some glaring omissions that had become normal in their way of living. And they might be in the promised land, but before they enjoyed it, these needed putting straight. So God says what he does in verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, let's be clear. Before we get into the whys and wherefores of it all, circumcision was a male operation. There's not a hint anywhere in the Old Testament of female circumcision. We're not talking about female genital mutilation. This was a sign given to 8-day-old boys. Joshua's having to play catch-up across the age range because it's been neglected for so long. But he speaks of the Israelites as a whole because the spiritual state of the men is representative of the people as a whole. Okay, with that behind us, what's so distinctive about this sign? What's so important about this sign? Does it matter at all to us in the 21st century? Here are two or three things that I've learned as I've just been looking at these verses this week. And here's the first of them. God knows his people. God knows his people, and he doesn't confuse the sign with the reality. Now, as you noticed, as Kelechi read, there are Israelites here who have the sign, who bear the mark, who have been circumcised. And there's nothing vague or mysterious about these Bible signs. The 8-day-old boy had the procedure to show he was one of the people of the promise. If you go back to where circumcision was first explained, it's worth, keep a finger in Joshua 5. Turn back with me, would you, to Genesis 17? It's on page 17. Very convenient. And when you get to Genesis 17, you'll see it makes it very clear. As God speaks of his covenant, his promise made to Abraham and his descendants, a covenant promise that would reach across the nations and yet focus on a land in verses 7 and 8. He says, verse 11 of Genesis 17, you are to undergo circumcision and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. A sign that you're the people of the promise, a sign that you're the people of the promised land. And it was a sign that mattered. It mattered to God, and it needed to matter to the people. Look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who's not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you see, as we come back to Joshua chapter 5, we're hundreds of years later, and there are both circumcised and uncircumcised Israelites in this story. So you think you know who'll be in the promised land and who'll be out. But God knows his people, and having the sign is not always a reliable pointer. See, come and look back more closely at Joshua 5. Pick the story up at verse 5. See, it says, all the people that came out, that is to say, came out of Egypt, had been circumcised. But now look at verse 6. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. Well, we won't look it up now, but you'll find the details of all of that in Numbers 14. It's when the spies who've been sent ahead into Canaan come back and report how the land is peopled with giants and how we're only grasshoppers and say, don't go there. And it's true, Joshua and Caleb had published their minority report. But Numbers tell us that all the members of the community, all the Israelites, the whole assembly grumbled, threatened to stone Joshua and Caleb, thought they'd have been better off back in Egypt, refused to go forward, were disobedient. And God's patience ran out in that chapter. They'd seen the signs. They'd witnessed the miracles firsthand, from the plagues and the Passover to the parting of the Red Sea. They'd tasted the rescue and experienced it. They'd seen enemies defeated against all the odds. What more evidence did they want? Could they expect? And they refused to believe that God would or could deliver on his promise of the land. So they wouldn't get the chance to experience that. They all died in the wilderness. Yet all were circumcised. They had the sign. The sign of God's people, and yet not his people. They had the mark of membership, circumcision, but not the mark of relationship, obedience. But God knows his people, and he won't let one truth blind him to the other. Look, come on one more journey with me. Again, keep your finger in Joshua 5. Head to the New Testament this time, to 1 Corinthians 10. It's page 1151. And this story gets picked up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1151. And in the opening paragraph of that chapter, Paul tells the story of all that the Israelites had tasted and experienced and how they weren't short on spiritual experiences, and then says God was not pleased with them and they died. And then in verse 6, he applies it to the New Testament Christians he's writing to. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In verse 11, he says, they were examples to them and warnings to us. It's frightening, isn't it? You come back to Joshua chapter 5 to realize to have known so much of God's goodness and grace, to have so much on your spiritual CV, and then to live so as to get the verdict, God was not pleased. But God knows his people. And he'll be saying to someone here this morning, I know you bear the mark of the people of the promise. You've been baptized. You taste the bread and the wine of communion. You know God's rescuing grace. And God doesn't need to check the All Souls database to bring up your church belonging, your membership, your serving. And yet, he'll say, he knows you live in unbelief. Just like the Israelites were the promised land, if the human assessment is too frightening, you won't go there. It may be a truth issue at work, maybe a moral issue at home, maybe a spiritual issue in the church. God knows his people. And to some here, he's saying this morning, this is your warning. The sign without the reality never fools God. Yet all of this does not mean that God's grace has run out or that human rebellion will thwart his purposes. God knows his people, but here's another lesson I don't think you can miss in Joshua 5. God keeps his promises. Now, human rebellion and disobedience is always putting roadblocks in the way of God's plans and purposes. But the Bible story is a constant reminder that our disobedience does not pack a knockout punch. From the disobedient giving in to temptation in the Garden of Eden to the disobedient crucifying of Christ on the hill at Calvary, human sin keeps discovering God's grace goes deeper still, and his promises remain on track. And it's like that here. Watch how the author explains why the deaths in the wilderness kept God's promise but didn't thwart his purpose. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He talks about how the Israelites had died in the wilderness. He says at the end of that verse, he says this, "For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised." It's actually the same word. "He had solemnly sworn their ancestors to give us a land flowing with milk and honey." Do you get it? God swears no to that generation. And God had sworn yes to their ancestors. Now, did the no thwart the yes, break that promise? Well, watch. Watch. Come back to verse 5. Verse 5, "All the people that came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness had not." Verse 6, "All the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. As God promised, they had not entered the land." But God was still going to deliver on his other promise. So, verse 7, you see, "So he raised up their sons in their place to be inheritors of that promised land." Friends, even when the church crumbles before the hostile culture of the day, even when God's people grumble and give way before giants, remember that God will keep his promise. He'll see his people in the land. It is the wise thing to stand with the Joshuas and the Calebs, the men and women of faith. So verse 7, "He raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised." It's almost breathtaking, isn't it? As if their fathers, in their unbelief, hadn't even bothered to have their sons circumcised, hadn't even bothered to give them the sign of the promise, of the people of the promise. When we were meeting as a ministry team on Thursday morning, Wanyeki spoke to us of the impossibility of just forgetting to circumcise in a culture where it matters, where it's a rite of passage. And Wanyeki knows many of those African cultures where it signals that a boy has passed into manhood, where he's eligible for marriage. You don't just forget. It smacks of blatant unbelief not to have circumcised your son. Well, however it happened, the tone of this passage doesn't seem to be a threat, at least not to the generation born in the wilderness, so much as insistence that these are to be the distinctive, law-keeping, promise-enjoying people of God. And verse 8, "After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained in the camp until they were healed," until they were whole. The word seems to speak of something more than just an end to soreness. And you read on in verse 9, which sets a tone of confidence that the sign was intended to give to the people of the promise. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. See, God's verdict's pronounced, and it's a verdict of grace. Those of us who come from nice, safe, comfortable, nothing to be ashamed of, hold your head high backgrounds, don't often realize how deeply other roots can mark you. These are a slave people from Egypt. That's the background that's shaped and defined their self-worth. They've been tainted by and caught up in the idolatry that pervaded Egypt's culture. Well, now they have their new distinctive, the mark of the free people of the promise. So, verse 9 ends, the place has been called Gilgal to this day. And Gilgal, when you read through the book of Joshua, is a significant place. It's the camp of the angel of the Lord throughout the book. It's the base headquarters for the invasion, the claiming of the promised land. Gilgal is the hill of the foreskin. Not the most attractive name, but literally the words got this sense of roll away, roll away. Every time they came back to base, it stood as a reminder of the God who in his grace had rolled away their shame. Well, the mark of the free people of the promise today, the new covenant sign of baptism, a sign for women as well as for men, carries the same sense. Rolled away. The reproach, the judgment, the stains our background puts on us, rolled away. Washed clean of our sins and all that diminishes us. So, what kind of Christian thinks that he or she should claim Jesus as that kind of Lord and Savior and ignore his sign and not be baptized? I mean, who are we to turn our back on that obedience and that encouragement? The God who knows his people says, this is your warning. But the God who keeps his promises will be saying to many this morning, this is your encouragement. This is your encouragement. And as this section ends, this last paragraph moves us from a once-in-a-lifetime sign, circumcision, to an annual reminder, and to a God who continues his provision. See, turn to verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. You know about the Passover, the meal that reminded them of the rescue that took them out of Egypt, of how when judgment fell that night, the blood of the lamb they'd eaten, the blood they'd smeared on the door posts, meant God's angel passed over them and spared them. Now, if you read Exodus 12 with its instructions for celebrating the festival, you discover you didn't have to be an Israelite to celebrate the Passover. But you did need to be circumcised. You did need to bear the mark of the people of the promise. Yeah, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Makes you wonder whether this was the first time the Passover had been celebrated over all those years. It would certainly be the first time it would have been celebrated obediently by anyone born in the wilderness. So as they eat, God's grace must be striking them afresh. His judgment rolled away. They are promised land people. And then another change kicks in. Do you see verse 11? The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. No longer any manna. Do you realize what that meant? 40 years of God miraculously providing food in the desert day by day. 40 years of eating it. 40 years of collecting it 6 days a week. 40 years of not having to think about what are we going to eat today. You know, it's breakfast time. Which cereal would you like, children? There wasn't a lot of choice. You could have manna flakes or manna pops or shredded manna, but, you know, that was really about it. What am I going to cook tonight? Oh dear. Is it boiled manna, scrambled manna, poached manna, fried manna? I mean, just think of the time saved that you didn't have to choose or have to sort of make your mind up. 40 years of God's miraculous provision ended. No, not ended, actually. Changed. They're still eating the miracle when they enjoy the produce of Canaan, promised land food. See, here's the shift in focus. They have been the distinctive people of God wandering in the wilderness, waiting God's promise, sustained by his miraculous provision. They are now the distinctive people of God settling in the land, waiting his promise, sustained by his miraculous provision. Only some of us don't seem to be able to see God's hand at work unless we can easily label it miraculous, supernatural. And we miss so much of his ongoing provision. And if we're not careful, we land up not trusting him to meet our needs. See, the first food they ate from the land in verse 11 was unleavened bread. Now that was part of the Passover celebrations too. Bread without yeast. Bread that you could eat without having to wait for the yeast to rise. Quick bake bread. The kind of fast food that said there was nothing more important than going along with their rescuer God. One generation had grumbled and longed to be back in Egypt. This generation rejoiced in the reproach of Egypt being rolled away. They were acting as those who would cling to the promise rather than any of the securities or sins of Egypt. Now, the people of the promise today, we've got another meal, an even greater rescue to remember. We're saved from God's judgment by the blood of the Lamb, the Jesus who took our sins in his body on the tree. We're reminded by the bread and the wine of the communion meal. We're committed to a lifestyle which ruthlessly turns its back on sin. Get rid of the old yeast. Paul comments when he writes to the young Corinthian Christians, with its malice and wickedness, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. I came across a young convert this past week. She's facing up to all that it means for her to repent and believe. And she was explaining how she was really taking a stock take of her life. An inventory of everything she's involved in, from her attitudes to her actions. She says, I'm a new person with a new Lord now. It's time to live a new life. And then she went on, in case you thought that was all too glib. She said, it's very, very frightening. But I'm discovering God can be trusted to provide. I think she'd have been at home at Gilgal with the Passover and the unleavened bread. And the God who continues his provision and says to the people then, as he says to us today, this is your life now. Leave anything else behind to enjoy it. But I met someone else this week, someone I know well. He's a Christian. He'd call himself a Christian. He'd been known as a Christian. He wants the Lord, and yet he wants Egypt too. He told me how in his idle moments, he said, sometimes even in a church service, when my mind starts to wander, so you can tell he couldn't possibly be at All Souls, he says, I start to think about the week ahead and how I can make the most of some things that happen at work and either get out of trouble or make more. And he said, I'm not always thinking honesty. Or I think of ideas of sex that excite me, but they're not moral. And he says, as I battle with them, I think, how could God possibly provide anything that matches those experiences? And God says to him, this is your life now. Leave anything else behind to enjoy it. See, as we draw to a close this morning, as God speaks to us, I wonder which line he speaks most clearly to you individually. I wonder which line You think he needs to speak most clearly to us as a church? I wonder if it's worth just taking some moments to think that through. Is his chief message this morning, this is your warning? A sign without reality never fools God. That's why we pray that Toby will grow up to know the reality that goes with the sign he's enjoyed this morning. This is your warning. A sign without reality never fools God. Or is it, this is your encouragement? The shame, the reproach, the stigma, the sin rolled away. Or is it, this is your life now? Leave anything else behind to enjoy it. Why don't we take a moment to let God speak clearly to us?